Well, good evening. It's an honor and a blessing to be here with you tonight. Thank you for the invitation. I trust it'll be a meaningful time for each of us. And we'll learn some more about God and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. And we'll learn also about our heritage. That's what I've been asked to talk about, the goodly heritage that we have, particularly the Anabaptist heritage of which we are a part. Maybe just a little bit of introduction about who we are. My wife's name is Lois. I don't see her right now, but I think she's back here someplace. Oh, there she is. Yep. All right. We have an interesting history. Our fathers were both in CPS camp during the Second World War. And when the boys went to camp during the Second World War, they had to stay in camp until the war was over. And so our fathers were in camp for nearly 5 years, which is a long time to be in camp. I was in 1W service. Anybody else here was in 1W service? Some older people here, a couple of us, yeah. I only had to stay 2 years, but the Second World War boys were different. I had to stay till the war was over. So, of course, when they were finished with the camp, they were eager to go home and get married and start farming. And so our parents did not know each other. My family was raised Brethren, and her family was Lancaster Conference Mennonite. Although they started farming very close together, about a half a mile apart, and we were born, they got married 2 weeks apart, and we were born 3 days apart, and then we started school together in first grade, and we're coming up on our 48th anniversary, so we've been together a long time. And the Lord has blessed us really well, not always the way we wanted to be blessed, but the Lord has blessed us very well. And the Lord directed our steps into school, and so we have both spent about 20 years each in Mennonite education and teaching in Mennonite schools, grade schools, high schools, Bible institutes, and so on. 1983, early 1980s, Elizabethtown College started a center to study Anabaptist and Pietist groups, that is to say, Mennonite and Brethren groups. And since we only live about 10 miles apart, I thought, from the school, I thought it might be a good idea if I would learn something about our heritage. So I took up the studies of Mennonite history and Brethren history. And so since the early 80s, I've been doing this kind of study and this kind of teaching. And the longer I consider it, the more I realize that it was the hand of God that directed our people and directed the development of our people. And the history chart that you see here, I hope you can read it. If you're way in the back, it's going to be difficult to read. But I'll just go over this a little bit, and then I have some more introductory things to say. This is an organizational chart of the church. So you could draw different kinds of charts. This is an organizational chart indicating that way back when, let's see, I'm not sure if I can use this as a pointer, or let's see if this works better. Way over there where the church starts, when the church starts in Matthew 16:18 or in Acts chapter 2, depending how you want to look at that. And the church very quickly, one of the surprises and shocks of studying church history is how quickly things went wrong in the church. You know, Jesus set up the church, and this is the church. And this is the ecclesia that he has established. And we're supposed to live together in love, and we're supposed to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and very, very quickly the church gets involved in politics. Very quickly the church gets codified and structured in a way that does not seem at all what you would imagine that Jesus had intended. Just amazing. And we're still fighting this, is that right? There's still a war going on. The devil is trying to destroy us, and we have to just be careful that doesn't happen. So the Catholic Church continues until today. In the 1517, we have the Protestant Reformation, and Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation decides that the Catholic Church is really not the answer to everything. Luther was a man who was very much in love with the Church. He was an Augustinian monk, and he studied, and he loved the Church, and he wanted the Catholic Church to be the pure church that it was. But when he said, here's some things, in the church that don't belong in here, and there's some things outside that need to come into the church, they said, well, we don't need you anymore, and so they got rid of him. So as a result of that, he starts his own church, which today is known as the Lutheran Church. He has a, and this was in Germany, and he has a compatriot in Switzerland whose name is Ulrich Zwingli, and they are working on this reform together. They're attempting to reform the Catholic Church or else start another church, and it turns out they're going to start another church. And they're going to do this together until they get together and they can't agree. And so they agree on almost everything, except they cannot agree on the Lord's Supper, they cannot agree on the communion, and that's a whole other story with transubstantiation and consubstantiation and the views held by the memorial view held by Zwingli, and later on Calvin has his own view. But the very thing that was supposed to bind us together split them apart. The communion is supposed to bond us together is what broke them apart. And so they wound up with two Protestant churches, two churches that were protesting the Catholics, and those two churches would be the Lutheran and the Reformed. And of course they exist and continue to exist today. In the midst of all this chaos, and it was chaos, by the way, in the midst of all this chaos where the Catholic Church decides they're not going to allow Luther to start his own church and they're not going to allow Zwingli to start his own church, and indeed the Catholics came in to Canton Zurich and determined to stop the Protestant Reformation going on in Zurich, at which point Zwingli strapped on his sword, went out to the battlefield and died fighting Catholics. And so we know that if you take the sword, you might, what? Die by the sword, and Zwingli did. And so there were battles and there were wars, and the wars didn't, how much do you want to hear about the wars? I'm not sure. Eventually the Catholics and the Lutherans decided to quit killing each other and created a peace treaty, the Peace of Augsburg, in 1555, and agreed to quit killing each other. But they still kept on killing the Reformed. And so after the 30 Years' War, in 1648, they created the Peace of Westphalia, at which point they decided to quit killing Reformed people also. But they never included the Anabaptists in the treaties. So it was always legal to eliminate the Anabaptists. So lots of difficulties happen here. Luther does create a reformation of theology, but he does not create a reformation of life. And some people complain that after Luther's reformation, the people lived worse than they did when they were Catholics, because at least when they were Catholics, they had sort of an axe hanging over their head. And Luther got in there and told them, sin because grace will abound, right? Where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. And so the more you sin, the more grace. And so that was kind of Luther's idea. The difference, and you know how historians are, they get hung up on little points and then they forget to go the rest of the way here. Here was the difference. I'm going to say this difference and then we'll move on to something else. And hopefully we'll have time for some questions and comments. If not tonight, maybe sometime. Here's the way we usually think about the difference between Luther and Calvin. Okay, what's the difference between them? Luther says, put it in very succinct terms, you allow anything that the Bible does not forbid. Okay? This is very instructive for us today. You allow anything the Bible does not forbid. Zwingli said, you forbid anything the Bible does not command. Okay? Can I say that again? We'll see if I can. Luther says, you allow anything the Bible does not forbid. Allow anything the Bible does not forbid. So the question becomes, well, what's wrong with that? So today when I hear people say, well, what's wrong with that? I hear Martin Luther. Okay? Zwingli says, you forbid anything the Bible does not command. So which way did we go as Anabaptists? Did we go Luther or did we go Zwingli? We pretty much went Zwingli, and one illustration would be that Zwingli was a very accomplished musician, excellent musician, but he forbade musical instruments in the church. Why? I said, the Bible doesn't command that, so you forbid it. So are we Zwinglian or are we Lutheran? We're pretty much Zwinglian. And Zwingli was the teacher for Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and Simon Stumpf and others. And so we really adopted much of Zwingli. And I'm not saying that's wrong. In fact, I think it was probably an excellent idea, because Zwingli was a very good teacher. It just became an issue then when he had to decide if he's going to live by what he knew from the Scripture or what he thought had to happen for the Reform to continue. And so, another area in which we have followed Zwingli is that Luther, let me back up to the Catholics. When it comes to the communion, the Catholics believe that what's called transubstantiation. So when the priest prays over the bread, it literally becomes the body of Jesus. It's transubstance, transubstantiation. So the Catholics believe that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus. The cup actually becomes the blood of Jesus. And Luther was very close to that. The position he held is what's today called consubstantiation. He said, well, no, it really doesn't become that, but somehow Jesus is in it. And Zwingli, and the illustration he used was, see, I'm tempted to go into all these details. The illustration he used was, if you put the poker in the fire and it's in long enough, you pick it out, there's fire in the poker. Okay? So he said, Jesus is in there. And Zwingli said, no. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Is that right? And so he believed that this is a memorial view, and Luther, we're told, drew a line on the table at the Colloquy of Marburg and said, John 6 says, this is my body, I cannot go any further than that. And Zwingli said, yes, but when he said, this is my body, he was standing right there, so you know he had to mean it was symbolic of my body, not my body. Okay? And so, you know, not all the arguments happened last week. You know, some of them happened a long time ago. But we have followed the teaching of Zwingli because we believe it is most biblical, in that we believe the communion is a memorial, that the cup and bread do not actually become the body and the blood. Well, I think we need to hasten on and move in another direction here, and that is, in the midst of all this chaos, you had the students of Zwingli. And those students are the people who are going to become the Swiss Brethren. And if you are Mennonite or Amish from this community or Pennsylvania or Virginia or Ohio or Indiana, you would be almost without question, you would be descendant of the Swiss Brethren, the Anabaptist group that began in Switzerland and South Germany. So how did this break happen? Well, the break happened, of course, before Zwingli passed away on the battlefield, before that happened, there were some disputations between Zwingli and the Canton Lords, who were the religious and civil authorities, and Zwingli's the people's priest, so he's representing these people, and also his students. So there's this tension. You just think about, you know, this, the Canton Lords, this is Lancaster County, right? There they called it Canton instead of county. So this would be Canton Lancaster. That would have been the county of Zurich. And so here are all the lords, the people who make the rules, religious rules, civil rules, all the rules. And there's Zwingli, and here are his students. And he has taught his students what the Bible says, and they've done a very good job of that. And now he's caught between the Canton Lords, who don't want him going any further with his reform, and his students who want to go further with the reform. You feel that tension there? And so here you have Zwingli, and in the midst of this discussion, he defers to the Canton Lords, and he says, my lords will decide how we go ahead with the Protestant Reformation here. At which point his students said, Master Ulrich, the Spirit of God has already decided. Okay? To me, that was the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, where his students, who had been taught very well, realized that they either had to follow God or man. Either they had to follow the Canton Lords and their trusted teacher, or else they had to follow the Holy Spirit of God. And they decided that whatever it costs, they're going to follow the Holy Spirit. And that was the birth of the Swiss Brethren Anabaptist movement. The word Anabaptist is from the German word Wiedertaufer. It means to be baptized again. Our people did not call themselves Anabaptists. That was a derogatory nickname they were called, because they said, indeed, we are not baptizing people again. This is the first real baptism. So the baptism of adults was not really Anabaptism, but it was a nickname that we were called, and it was a name that stuck. And there's a long history of that going back to the 400s and the 600s, where there were people. Now let's take that discussion up, and then we'll come back to the Swiss Brethren. You see these lines over here on the side? These are lines of persecuted people. Remember we talked about how the church went wrong very early. And when the church started going wrong very early, there were people who said, we can't be part of this. People like the Donatists, and names you may know better like the Albigenses or the Waldensians. And those were people who said, the church is wrong. We can't go along with this. And so they left. And they left under intense persecution, many times at the risk of their lives and the loss of their lives. Nevertheless, it is my belief that God preserved that godly heritage all those years at the cost of life and at the cost of having to move on a moment's notice. And the way I understand this is that because of all the turmoil that's going on here in the Catholic Church, and it's not only the things that are listed on this paper, we also have an invasion by the Muslim people at this time. Let me just say a little bit about Muslim. We are living today in what's called the Third Jihad. The Third Jihad, which is mostly peaceful. The First Jihad was the Muslims that swept across North Africa and basically eliminated the Christian population in North Africa, came to the Strait of Gibraltar, came across, came north into what is Spain and France, and there in 732 they met the armies of Charles Martel, and he was able to successfully turn back the First Jihad. 732 was that war. In the 1500s, when all this is going on, the Muslims are making another attempt at jihad, and they get all the way to Vienna. They get all the way to Europe. And the Catholic Church is trying to fight the Muslims, is trying to put down Martin Luther, is trying to figure out what to do in Switzerland, and now these Anabaptists are rising up, and the Catholic Church has too many things going on. You can only fight so many battles. And that allowed these persecuted people to come above ground as the Swiss Brethren. Is that understandable? Okay, I know I'm going through a lot of things here. But I see this as a blessing of God in showing grace and mercy to His people and bringing to bear on the world events of all the chaos that's going on here a group of people who are willing to follow the Holy Spirit of God and not men. Are we still doing that? Are we still willing to do that? Thank you. God bless you. I trust so. And so the Swiss Brethren are going to begin, and they'll have their first baptism on January 21st, 1525, and thus the Anabaptist movement will begin. By 1528, we will have the Hutterites. It's only 3 years later. They are actually going to flee over to Moravia. They're fleeing persecution. They're fleeing persecution so they can find a place of refuge. And over there, the Hutterites developed this concept of living in community, pooling their resources. By 1693, we have the Amish developing here from the Swiss Brethren. Some of you would certainly have some Amish background. The whole Amish history is now on the table again to be rewritten. Leroy Beachy, a couple years ago, I don't know if any of you know him from Holmes County, Ohio, Leroy Beachy, has kind of rewritten the Amish history in a two-volume set of books called Unserlight. Anybody have a copy of Unserlight? Oh, there's a few books out here. Okay, good. All right. So what we have been taught all these years before is that the Amish and the Mennonites were together, and then in 1693, they broke apart. What Leroy is saying, his research is saying, that they really were apart. In 1693, they tried to get together unsuccessfully and then broke apart for good. And so we have an Amish. In any case, the Amish date that we typically use is 1693. In 1708, something else is going to happen, and that is up here in the Reformed Church, there's a pietistic movement, and that pietistic movement is going to produce the people known as the Brethren. Those are the people with where I would have grown up in the Brethren tradition. And what they did was they came down here and met the Mennonites, and they said, well, they used to be okay, but they're not anymore, because by this time, the Mennonites are almost 200 years old. It's 1525 to 1708, and actually they meet them a little bit later than that. And so the Brethren people say the Mennonites used to have lots of enthusiasm, and they were so energetically evangelistic, but because of all the persecution for all these years, they became the quiet in the land. And so the Mennonites are weaving cloth, and they're doing some small farming, and they're trying to stay out of the limelight so they don't get persecuted. And the Brethren are a brand new group, and you know how brand new groups have lots of energy, and so they wouldn't join these Mennonites because they were sort of, you know, not enthusiastic enough. And so the Brethren started their own movement here in 1708. It was 1710 approximately when the Swiss Brethren moved to North America, began their moves to North America, right around 1710. And of course that would be a whole nother discussion. Maybe we should stop and just see if anybody has any questions or comments before I go on to the Dutch Mennonites. Any questions or comments? I don't think I'm that good a teacher that I've answered all your questions, but I know what happens after it's over, then everybody has questions. So, well, all right, let's go back here to 1530. The Anabaptist movement has several beginnings, and they begin almost at the same time. There are at least three different beginnings. I'm only listing two of them here. The two prominent ones would have been the Swiss Brethren in 1525, and then the Dutch. And I put them up here because geographically, Netherlands are north of Switzerland. Okay, so I put them here just as a geographic implication. The Dutch begin around 1530. Menno is from here. And in 1536, he joins the Anabaptist movement in the Netherlands. He's a Catholic priest. He's not a bad man. He's a careless man, by his own words. He's a man who likes to drink ale. He likes to have fun with his friends. He likes to play cards. But when the Holy Spirit got a hold of his life, he changed. And so he was trying to figure out. Apparently, God had put doubts in his mind. When he looked at the bread, and it was supposed to turn into the body of Jesus, he doubted that. He wasn't sure that it actually happened. And so those doubts are sometimes ways God speaks to our lives, and it was the way God spoke to him. And then he saw people who were willing to die for their faith, and he just couldn't figure out why anybody would do that. And so he was convicted and convinced, and he joins the Anabaptist movement. It makes his life very difficult, by the way. He goes from being a very prominent, well-known person. He goes, Menno Simons goes, to being a man who's homeless. And the Catholic Church doesn't keep on putting money in his account. You know, he's no longer getting paid. So how does he survive? He marries a lady named Gertrude. They have several children. He has to flee for his life. And he basically flees most of his life. And God somehow preserves him. Of all the people who lose their lives, Menno does not. And so for 25 years, he's an Anabaptist. And in 25 years, anybody have a copy of the complete writings of Menno Simons? A couple of those out there, too. Yeah, it's about 1,000 pages. My students always complain about writing 10 pages, and most of them are not being persecuted or hunted for their faith. you know, and they got to sleep in a bed every night and get breakfast every morning. And Menno is living very differently, and he writes 1,000 pages. And so it's amazing, you know, the energy God gives him and the heritage that God. Sometimes I'm accused of holding up people, but that's not my intent. My intent is to show that faithfulness God will bless. All right, so I put Russian Mennonites here in quotes. You've probably heard of Russian Mennonites. The Dutch Mennonites, the Swiss brethren, are going to come to North America. The Dutch Mennonites, some of them are going to stay. The ones who stay are going to get very worldly, because the persecution in the north is going to end before the persecution in the south. Persecution in the south is going to continue right up to nearly 1700. Persecution in the north is going to end, and so the Mennonites are very ambitious and very ardent, and they will learn to do so many things and make lots of money. You know all about that, right? So we're pretty good. What do they say? Mennonites are the only people who can buy from Jews and sell to Scots and still get rich. That was also true here. And so these people got very, very wealthy. And as a result of their wealth, their social mobility took them up into the upper echelons of society. And even when it got into the Second World War, there were actually Mennonites who were Nazis because they believed that they could follow Hitler, because they had moved out not only in the Netherlands, but also across through Germany. So, backing up then, some of them stayed, got very wealthy. Lois and I had the privilege of traveling over there in 1995, and we got to a Mennonite church. There was a lady pastor who had cut hair and wore slacks, and that's the status, basically, of the Mennonites in the Netherlands today. However, some of the people fled to the east. They fled away from the persecution all the way to Danzig and then to Prussia. And they were in Prussia. These were Dutch Mennonites who fled all the way to Prussia. They lived in Prussia 200 years. And over that amount of time, they lost their Holland Deutsch and they picked up the Plattdeutsch. And so they became German speakers instead of Deutsch speakers. They were there until 1789, and in 1789, Catherine the Great in Russia, a lady, the Empress of Russia, she had German background, and she found out about these Mennonites in Prussia and how they were losing some of their freedoms, and so she invited them to come to Russia. She invited them to come to the Ukraine, and she said, if you come there, we will give you land and we'll give you some money, and so on and so on. Made the very attractive offer to these Mennonites, and so they traveled in several groups. The first group went and settled in Kovitsa. Second group came and settled in Malachna, and so those people eventually, they were Holland Dutch Mennonites, and they were when they were in Russia too. However, when they got into about, I'm trying to decide how much of the story to talk about here. They had a very, very high state of cultivation in the land. One of the farmers, Johan Cornies, was farming 20,000 acres with horses. And it's just an amazing story. You can read it, you know, if you have a Mennonite encyclopedia, or you can check it online. Amazing story what those people did in Russia. Actually made the Ukraine the breadbasket of Europe and balanced the trade of Russia with Europe in many ways because of that. While they were there, they were beginning to lose some of their freedoms. They had been told, you must live in colonies. And if you know anything about Russian Mennonites today, whether from Canada, not quite so much in Canada, but in Mexico and in Belize, they live in colonies. Anybody been to Mexico, Chihuahua, or Spanish Lookout, or any place like that? Okay, some of you have been there. Good. So they tend to live in colonies, and that's because when they went to Russia, they had to live in colonies. And so they're still doing that. When they began losing some of their freedoms, what happened was they believed that they better leave because they're going to lose their freedoms, and they also were threatened with losing non-resistance. They had been promised that they would not have to lose non-resistance. while they were there. But after a while, you know, things change and politicians come along and so on. And so in 1870s, 1874, a group of them left. 18,000 of these people left. And they came to Kansas and they came to Canada. And as they came to North America, people said, well, who are they? And, well, they're Mennonites. Oh, okay. Well, where are they from? They're from Russia. Oh, they're Russian Mennonites. Okay. So that's how they got the name Russian Mennonite. They weren't Russian Mennonites before that, but they sort of got dubbed that that moniker here in North America. Now, what happened was, after they left, it was basically the Kleine-Gemeinde group, the Kleine-Gemeinde, which means the small fellowship. It was basically that group that left, and after they left, then the Russian government got a little concerned about it and said, well, no, we won't force you into the military after all. And then, of course, the Mennonites who stayed in Russia said, well, look at those people that fled, and we're so glad we stayed. Unfortunately, the ones who stayed had to face incredible persecution, and eventually, in the Second World War particularly, MCC was begun to help these Russian Mennonites out of Russia, and that story is one of the saddest stories you could ever hear. And I think I will discontinue at that point. And so, this is kind of a general overview of church history that, for me, is very helpful to understand kind of the way things fit together. Of course, there are many other churches other than just the ones that are listed here. You get churches that are blends. The Church of England, for example, is a blend between the Catholic and the Protestant. Church of England is a blend between the Catholic and the Protestant. The blend between the Protestant and the Anabaptist is the Baptist. So many times when people leave the Anabaptist, leave the Mennonite church, they'll join a Baptist church or a church of that sort, because it's a very short step. The reason they're a blend there, the reason we say they're a blend, is because they don't baptize babies. The Baptists do not baptize babies. Catholics baptize babies, Lutherans, Reformed baptize babies, Baptists baptize adults. Okay? And so they are, in that way, Anabaptists. However, they also do believe in joining the military, and so in that way they're very Protestant. And so you get this blend here, and we'll talk about that more, I think, as time goes along. All right, I think I want to just stop here and see. I think we're going to drop this basic subject. So do you have sort of a grasp of what I'm attempting to illustrate as to where these various churches fit into this? And any questions or comments? The questions you ask now will benefit everyone. Yes, ma'am.
Can you briefly comment on where the Moravians?
Yeah, the Moravians were a group of people who, they weren't exactly Anabaptists and they weren't exactly Protestant, although they were more Protestant than they were Anabaptist, and of course beginning in Moravia. And they were people also who lived in colonies in, have you heard of Herrnhut? Okay, the Herrnhut was the Moravian settlement. We had the privilege of visiting there, and they had a large building like a barn with a balcony that could seat 1,000 people, and they could have these meetings of many, many of their people. When they came to this country, the Moravians were known for working together. The Mennonites and Brethren were all out trying to start their own farms and working really hard, where the Moravians worked together and said, okay, you're the cook and you're the baker and you're the cabinet maker. And so they worked together very closely and founded Lititz, Nazareth, and Bethlehem here in Pennsylvania. And they were some of the first ardent missionaries to the Indians in this country, the Native Americans. Okay, other questions?
My question was, okay, so you mentioned a little bit about the Brethren and the versus the Swiss Brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Could you just give a little bit of why they were different, like a little bit of their history, what led up to them being different?
The difference between the Church of the Brethren and the Swiss Brethren?
Yeah.
Okay, well, the foundings were quite different. nearly 200 years apart. And by the time the brethren, I'm going to call them brethren, they're what today is known as Church of the Brethren, Dunker Brethren, Old German Baptist Brethren, Brethren Church, that whole family of churches. They came out of the Pietistic movement instead of out of the Anabaptist movement. And the Pietistic movement was a movement that was based a lot more on feelings and a lot more on having a warm devotional approach to life, and there was basically no persecution. Now, there was a little bit, but the Swiss Brethren endured, and the Dutch Mennonites endured intense persecution. And so, with the Mennonites and Amish, you have something of a martyr motif. And the Amish protect that by singing out of the Ausbund, where the Ausbund contains hymns of persecuted martyrs. The Brethren don't do anything like that. And so the Mennonites and Amish tend to look at the world as a dangerous place, and the Brethren tend to look at the world as a safe place. So how many Mennonite schools are there in Lancaster County? Pretty many Amish and Mennonite schools. How many Brethren schools are in Lancaster County? No, the Brethren trust the state and send their children there. I don't know if that's an adequate explanation, but... Okay. Yes, sir.
The Quakers and the... And then there was another group I know that were, you know, led by women. I don't know. I don't know what it was called, though. The one lady, she made the first table saw. I can't think of the name of them, but I'll have to get back to you later. I don't know, or maybe I can't think what they were called. But
Shakers, maybe?
The Shakers.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, how do they fit in?
Well, there were various of those kinds of groups. The Quakers were quite connected to the Mennonites, Amish, and Brethren here in this country because they were the peace churches. They were the peace churches. And so when we had all kinds of struggles here that required war, for example, the French and Indian War, and then the Revolutionary War, it was the Quakers, Mennonite Brethren, and Amish who did not go along with that. Okay, so that put them together. Although when it came to understanding the Scripture, the Mennonite, Amish, and Brethren were very close, and the Quakers had a very different approach. They did not want anything. You're supposed to, as a Quaker, just have a relationship with God. You don't need to take communion. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need any of the physical manifestations. Okay, and I'm not sure. I'm not very well versed on the Shakers. So they've developed a very fine artwork, furniture. They're pretty well gone, I think, in terms of adherence today. Okay, any other pressing questions here that I may answer?
You had mentioned the Second Jihad back there, time of the Anabaptists started. Where did that jihad end, or what ended it?
Well, that one pretty well ended by the Catholic Church resisting the advances of the Second Jihad there in Europe. And then, of course, the Third Jihad is what we're in today. And the Third Jihad is pretty much peaceful, where if you look around, you know, you'll have Muslim people in politics and in medicine and education and business. And so what they've decided to do was use that approach for the jihad this time. Now, of course, there are some terrorists and things of that sort. But some places in Europe, you actually have some areas of Europe pretty well controlled by Muslims. And even in Nigeria, there are places where when they get a multiplicity of people, when they get more people, they switch the whole community over to Sharia law. And that is happening in some places. That is literally happening in some of the areas of of Nigeria, Africa. All right, I guess I'll continue on here. I'm not quite sure where to go next here exactly, but let me talk about this a little bit. Way back in AD 30, we had the early church after Jesus' death. And then in the early days of the church, the 300s and 400s, we had Constantine and Augustine. Move ahead to the reformers in the 1500s, people like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. And this is what produced the Protestants. And today, that movement is known as evangelicalism. The beginning of that movement was known as fundamentalism, or about 1914, and then since the 1960s, it's referred to as evangelicalism. But what I'm trying to illustrate here is that the thread starts early church, and then goes Constantine and Augustine, and those teachings and those beliefs transferred to the reformers, and now is represented in evangelicalism today. And that is what you're hearing on WDAC radio station. It's what you get in Christian bookstores. It's what you get in Christian school materials, Christian homeschool materials, and it is a very, very prominent approach to life today. Now, the other option here is our own option, where the early church produced a believer's church. Now, you remember these persecuted people. These people were referred to as the believer's church. These were people who were estranged from the Catholics, estranged from the Protestants, and finally became people who could live above ground, did not have to hide and avoid persecution constantly. The Believer's Church produced the Anabaptists, produced the Mennonites, produced the Pietists almost 200 years later, and produced the Brethren. Now, I put question marks here because you need to answer the next question. Are you going to continue that heritage? Or are you going to go up here and adopt this one? And I was asked to address some of those types of questions here. And so I'm just sort of introducing it. We'll talk about it in a little more detail. But the question that we're facing today is a question of, where do we want to be? Do we want to be part of the early church, became believers' church, became Anabaptists and Pietists? Or do we want to follow the Constantinian, Augustinian, Lutheran, Calvinistic, evangelicals? You understand the thread that I'm trying to present there? There's a clear thread in both ways. There's a clear thread both ways. So let's see where I want to go from here. Let's talk about something that's way down here at the bottom, I think. A chart of relative theological orientation, historic Christianity. Historic Christianity believed that the Bible was the Word of God. When you get to the Enlightenment, the switch was made from God's revelation, which is what people believed all those hundreds of years, to human reason. Human reason says the Bible's a myth. God's revelation says the Bible's true. What happened was, as the Bible is a myth, human reason was taking over. Eventually, it produced a reaction, and the reaction was fundamentalism. 1914, 1915, believing God's revelation and producing fundamentalism. The human reason people producing liberalism. Liberalism meaning they did not believe that what the Bible said is true. What happened to those of us in the middle here, the Anabaptists, with the simple acceptance of the Scripture as the Word of God, eventually we found ourselves down here in the 2000s, caught between liberalism and fundamentalism. And most of us, as I like to say, stayed home and canned peaches and planted corn and built houses and had babies and all those important things. And we didn't get involved in the philosophical, theological jangling that was going on. But today we're facing something a little different. What happened was we started colleges way up in here, and all of our colleges, the Brethren Mennonite colleges, did they go conservative or did they go liberal? They all went liberal. Why did you do that? That's a good question. The reason they went liberal is because they didn't like the fundamentalists, because the fundamentalists over here were telling everybody that the liberals are wrong, and the fundamentalists were telling people that they've got to get rid of communism and you've got to get rid of all the things that are wrong, and the liberals were being really nice people and they wanted to feed the world and take medicine to the world and drill wells for the world and take clothing to the world. Now, which way do you think we would have gone? Would we go with the fundamentalists who wanted to kill all the communists, or with the liberals who wanted to feed everybody? What do you think? It was easy. It was not even a choice. We all went this way because these fundamentalists were bad people. But what we forgot to involve ourselves in the discussion was, what do these people believe about the Bible, and what do these people believe about the Bible? See, the liberals said the Bible's a myth. But they don't tell you that when you walk in the door. It takes a long time to figure that out. The fundamentalists will tell you that quickly, and you can hear that on WDAC, as we said before. So today, where are we? Well, the Brethren of Mennonite Colleges, I don't know if you send your children there or not. You know, we tended to not do that. Over here we have Christian colleges like Pensacola and Moody Bible Institute and so on and so on. Christian radio, Christian school materials. And so there's this big division here, but right in the middle of this, we have the conservative Anabaptist people, like you. And the question is, what are you going to do? That's a question that you need to deal with. It's a question your children need to deal with, and your grandchildren. What are we going to do about this? And so, if you go back to my first diagram there, looking at where we are on this linear discussion here. Do you see where this takes us? It is going to take us to evangelicalism, fundamentalism, or else it's going to take us to re-understanding who we are in this modern world. Making sense? Okay. What decision, what are you going to do? I think I've almost used up my time. Is that right, Brother Aaron? Another 15 minutes. Okay. All right. I think maybe we should have time for questions about that, because that was pretty much for a short time. Okay. Your questions or comments about that, so we don't get lost in the philosophy here. Okay. Yes, sir. In the back.
Could you explain a little bit what the consequences are of, like, you kept pointing, like, for instance, are we going to keep on with the straight line moving forward, or are we going to be joining up with the evangelical movement? What do you see as the biggest threat that happens when that happens?
Okay. Well, let's see if I brought that paper along. All right. One of the things that happens is the Protestant approach is telling us that when God sees us, there's supposed to be a person here, right? Okay. Sorry with my great skills, but when God sees us, He only sees the cloak of righteousness, which is the blood of Jesus. That comes from Isaiah 61. That he only sees that, and he doesn't, that God does not see the real person. He does not see the sinful person. And this is what Luther told us. Luther said, we have a changed legal standing with God, and we have been declared righteous. The Anabaptist said, well, that's partly true, but it's not really true. What's really true is that we do have the cloak of righteousness, but also God comes inside of us and changes our hearts. And we have a changed relationship with God. Because we are not just declared righteous, even though we're not, but we are made righteous because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is a major, major issue. Because our people, getting off to Protestant schools and churches and so on, are taught this, and no, you're fine. We don't have to have obedience because God only sees the blood of Jesus. He doesn't see you. That's exactly Luther's argument. Luther was unable to find peace with God because of his sin. And the only way he could find peace with God is to believe that he could be a sinner and a saint at the same time. So he was a sinner, but God saw him as a saint because he was covered by the blood. And the Anabaptists said, that is not true. You are covered by the blood, but you are also changed. And old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And we have a new standing, but we also have a new life. Because the power of the Holy Spirit not only changes our relationship with God, but makes us righteous. Not of our own self. So that would be a major issue. See if I brought that other chart. Okay, Anabaptism and Evangelicalism. I was going to take some time with this. How are they the same and how are they different? So, Evangelicalism, as we've been talking about it, fundamentalism, Evangelicalism, compared to Anabaptists, what are some areas of convergence? Like, where do we agree with these people? Like, where do we agree with the Baptists? We agree with historic Christianity. We agree with the high view of Scripture. We believe in the fundamentals. And fundamentalism got its name because it said there are fundamentals you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. You have to believe He was born of a Virgin Mary. You have to believe He lived a sinless life. He died a vicarious death. He was buried and rose again, and He's coming back. Those were the fundamentals. Do we believe those things? Sure, we believe those things. And so we agree with these people, and there's a lot of agreement going in. And we have social concerns, we're evangelistic, and so on. But what are some areas where we really are different between ourselves and these people? Well, for example, non-resistance, where they believe in a just war. There are reasons why you have to go to war. And so Cicero and Augustine taught the idea of a just war. And when the Gulf War started, I was working on a house, and I had the radio on, listening to the president coming on and explaining what's going to happen. And what he said was, the liberation of Kuwait has begun. He did not say the U.S. is invading Kuwait. The liberation of Kuwait has begun. That's just war language. So the justice of going in there is to liberate the people. Not to be hostile, but to liberate. And the whole just war idea, there's like 7 points in the just war theory. We believe in adult believer conversion. They believe in child evangelism. We believe in Arminianism, in that say we have freedom to do right or do wrong, where they are Calvinistic, meaning that once saved, always saved. We take Scripture at face value, where they use a historic interpretation. For example, we believe divorce and remarriage are wrong. Is that correct? What do evangelicals believe? They believe that they will say they believe that divorce and remarriage are wrong, but that's not what they practice. And so they take a historic interpretation, and that historic interpretation comes from Erasmus. Erasmus said, well, God wants you to be happy, and if you're in a marriage that's not very happy, God doesn't want that. So, you know, then He wants you to divorce and marry somebody so you can be happy. And Luther got a hold of this idea, and I hate to put his logic into your mind, but he said, well, if in the Old Testament your spouse had been unfaithful, what would happen to your spouse? Well, they were supposed to be stoned to death. And so, in the New Testament then, even though you don't stone them to death, if they're unfaithful, they're dead. Which means what? you're free to remarry. So I hate to put Luther's logic into your brain here, but, and this is why I'm saying, we are willing to look at the scripture at face value and say, you know, it's wrong, where they're willing to go back and look at Erasmus and Luther and say, well, you know, maybe there could be some, you know, justifiable reasons for divorce and the innocent party and, you know, all of that, right? We see America as a blessing from God. They see America as Christian. We believe we need to be an example to society. They believe they need to Christianize society. We don't get involved in politics. They believe in political action. I don't know. Am I boring you with all these things, or is it useful? Useful. Okay, I trust so. You know, teachers are. They can just go on and on and on, and they forget that not everybody is still listening yet. The evangelicals are very good at articulating words, and we believe in the articulation of life. And we have been afraid of words. You know, it's one of the reasons in old order groups that you have silent prayers. Because you can make yourself sound pretty good if you're good at praying, right? But we don't want that. It's not wrong to pray in public. It's not wrong to pray out loud. But we're very, very cautious about somebody who's good with words, but not with life. Community, we believe in community. Or they believe in an individual approach to salvation. We believe in discipleship, where they tend to look at a crisis conversion. We believe that we should be separate from the world. They are very acculturated. You can't tell them when they're walking down the street if they are or if they aren't. We believe that we are changed, our changed life by the Holy Spirit of God, where they believe in have a changed legal standing with God. We believe in obedience and they faith alone. So my little essay here, maybe this would be a good place to stop while I ask for questions, but Anabaptist beliefs have similarities with evangelicalism, but my opinion is they're not compatible. Okay? I know we try to make them compatible, especially on the mission field. My opinion is that's a mistake. The Reformers martyred the Anabaptists. The Reformed Church persecuted the early brethren. Evangelicalism is an ideology, and I'll talk about that maybe tomorrow evening, whereas Anabaptist thought is biblical application. The attempt to merge these views is eroding the conservative Anabaptist groups. Little has changed since the Reformation relative to the theologies of the groups. Evangelicalism is very attractive, is the most prominent threat to the Anabaptist groups today. I believe evangelicalism is the most prominent threat to our groups today. I'm going to adjust that maybe tomorrow, it's not tomorrow evening, it's Friday evening, right? Okay, sorry. The emerging church is slowly replacing evangelicalism as the prominent threat, and I'll try and explain that. Christian radio, school materials bring evangelicalism into our homes every day. Many conservative Anabaptists are really functional evangelicals. They do not accept Anabaptist distinctives. Teachings as important for salvation. Divorce and immoral behavior is as common in evangelicalism as it is in the unchurched population. And you can see that in the research that some of their scholars are doing. People like Josh McDowell, they'll do their research and they'll say that Christian young people have the same behaviors as unchurched young people. Is that true? Well, that's what evangelicalism is telling us. It should not be true. Anabaptist groups have what the world needs, and the world needs what we have. I really do believe that God has called us to be the prophets today. I believe He's called us to live lives where we are illustrating the way God intends His people to live. And we can do that with our words. We can also do it with our lives. And so I commend to you the conservative Anabaptist approach to life. I'll say one more thing about that, and then I'll turn it back over to Brother Aaron. Lois had gone to college, and I wanted to go to college. So later on in life, I did. And I'm not recommending that you send your children to college or that you go. I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying we did that. And what I discovered going to an evangelical school was that, you know, they had their approach, but when I would present an Anabaptist approach, they really did not have a good rejoinder. They did not really have a good answer for what the things I was saying. And I also found myself coming out of the situation being more of a conservative Anabaptist than I was when I went in. Now, you need to understand I was not 18 years old. I don't recommend people going when they're 18 years old. I was in my 30s, so half the people thought I was one of the professors. I wasn't. All right, questions or comments?
So where did the anti-war and no getting into politics, where did that come from? I know, like, the centurion soldier, he was a soldier, but, you know, Jesus didn't say, well, you have to stop being a soldier because now you're a Christian. Mm-hmm. I don't really understand.
Well, from the Sermon on the Mount is where we got the idea. Well, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, okay, is where we get the idea of non-resistance. But I say unto you that you do resist not evil. And so that's, and what that has been twisted today into the very liberal Anabaptists believe in pacifism, which is a different approach than non-resistance. And so, those of us who are conservative believe in non-resistance. And it's based on the teaching of what would Jesus do. Okay. Yes, Dave.
Yeah, you drew some pretty straight lines. I think this movement started kind of as a hybrid. I think I remember that the goal was to start a revived evangelical Anabaptist vision. Do you think that's impossible?
And what group is that?
Charity.
The
charity movement was supposed to be a evangelical Anabaptist. It's kind of a hybrid, and I was just wondering if you think that is impossible or if that should still be our goal.
Well, there's nothing wrong with evangelical. I mean, Menno Simons has a whole section on true evangelical faith and what it does. Okay, true evangelical faith feeds the hungry, clothes the naked, takes care of the fatherless. Those are Menno's words. And so there's really nothing wrong with being evangelical. But evangelicalism is something different. And so maybe tomorrow evening or Friday evening or sometime we can talk about ideology and understanding the difference between evangelical and evangelicalism. I would say you want to be careful in trying to make a hybrid of that because the question of leadership comes in there very quickly. And what kind of leadership, you know, would you bring into a hybrid? The Protestants tended to be very heavy-handed leaders, and unfortunately that has gotten into our groups too, where I don't think that's what Jesus taught. Is it possible? Yeah, from Menno's perspective, I think it's possible. Yeah. Yes?
You said that Anabaptist higher education went toward the liberals because of their focus on love and helping people. What do you do with liberals who sound good but yet are completely wrong?
I'll say it again. What do you do with liberals who do what?
Who sound good but yet are wrong. Like, they believe in love and helping people and tolerance, but yet they don't believe in the Bible as the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's exactly where the liberal Anabaptist movement is going, and it's where they are. They do believe in doing good, but not in teaching obedience to the Scripture. What can you do with those people? I think more the question is, what can we do with our people? And maybe we need to do some of the love and caring that those people are doing, because we would have the ability to do it. So I think I would direct the question back to us. Okay. Well, thank you very much. You've been a good audience. I trust that we've learned some things and you've been blessed and that God will receive the glory from the meeting we've had tonight. Thank you.
Thank you, Frank, for sharing with us this evening. I might make a comment, Brother Dave, on what you shared about the charity vision. Maybe I wasn't here as early as you were. When did you become part of the charity churches? 88. We came in around 87, 86. But as I would have recalled, the evangelicalism part, the evangelical part was to be evangelistic and missions, foreign missions, preaching Christ to the lost. And a recovery of the Anabaptist vision. Did you ever hear Dale Heise's messages on that? Where Mose and Denny, they met together at the New Holland Church and there was meetings on the recovery of Anabaptist vision. So I know that was a heartbeat and a burden. So I didn't quite see it as a hybrid. I didn't quite see it as trying to marry the two together. But maybe I didn't understand it properly. That was a bit some of my thought. But anyway, yeah, thank you very much. This has been a blessed evening together to hear these things and to give ourselves to study and to prayerful contemplation and seeking the face of God of where are we going and how are we going to hold fast and preserve to a vibrant Christian faith that is an obedient faith. It's a faith that works. And we are a salt and a light in our community, our testimony in this world today in 2016. So thank you very much. I think we will stand together and just have a closing prayer and then you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and always did those things that pleased his Father. Lord, may we also have that kind of a heart and passion to always please my Heavenly Father. And Lord, may we learn of these who have gone before us, who have suffered, who have lived, and followed the path of Jesus. Lord, may we also, now in our generation and in our day, follow the path of Jesus. And may we learn and receive instruction and wisdom from those who have gone before us. Father, bless us with teachable hearts, open hearts, and a willingness to receive and to learn of you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for speaking to us and loving us. Bless us now as we go from here and bring us back again Friday evening to learn of you and to be blessed. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.